Let us have a word of prayer. Father, as we open the scripture again, we pray, Lord, that that time would not be wasted and that we can benefit from what has been written here for our benefit. You have given us this book and you have committed to work with it to give us light into the things unseen. So, Lord, give us that vision, we pray. Let us see beyond the words and the story to see more and to understand more. That we commit our time to you and pray your blessing on it in your faithfulness. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, it's been 6 weeks since we looked at the Acts of the Apostles together. Where are we up to? Who remembers? We've been on a long journey, Paul's third missionary journey, which started in Antioch and then went up through the bottom regions of Galatia, went to Ephesus, went up to Troas, went down to Macedonia, down into Corinth, spent a long time in Corinth, and then returned back again. He's rushing back because he wants to go to Jerusalem. So where we left last time, 6 weeks ago, Paul had arrived in Caesarea. And can you remember what was happening along the journey? Well, let's think first of all, why was Paul going to Jerusalem? What was his urgency in going to Jerusalem? And the answer to that, we remember, was tucked away in Romans, at the end of Romans. He said he was going to take a gift to minister to the saints because people from Greece, from Macedonia and Achaia, which is modern-day Greece, they had wanted to give something to the poor people among the believers in Jerusalem. But Paul wasn't just being charitable. He had something more in mind. And we talked about it a little bit last time, the spiritual value of taking this gift to Jerusalem. There was value in it. And the value in it was that this was to bring together the Jews and the Gentiles. For Paul, it was so important that the Jews could appreciate that now the message of the gospel is not simply locked up amongst the Jewish people, but is going out to the whole world. And this was such a radical idea for the Jewish people of this day, because God had only been speaking with, or almost exclusively speaking, only to the Jewish people. And now the word was going out to the whole world. And this is what Paul wanted the Jews to appreciate. And what he wanted the Gentiles to appreciate was that the Jewish people are the people that God had spoken to and through whom Messiah had come. So they actually had a debt to the Jews. And it's a really good thought. For us, the idea that the gospel is for the whole world is a very ordinary thought. We're quite used to that. The idea that God would only speak to one small group of people seems very strange to us. But perhaps what is more strange to us is the idea that we have a debt to the Jewish people. And that is abundantly clear in the scripture. And Paul wants to make this clear. And actually in Romans 8, or Romans 11 rather, he says, I don't want you to be high-minded. He doesn't want us to be conceited, thinking, well, we're Gentiles, we're independent, we stand alone. But he wanted them to recognize the debt that they had to the Jewish people and the relationship they had with Jewish people. That's even a sensitive thought these days, because there's an increasing anti-Semitism, which means hatred of the Jews. It's increasing more and more in the world today. And to actually stand with Jewish people is going to be something that is much more difficult and contentious as the days go forward. Everybody remembers the stories of the Second World War when the Germans were attempting to wipe out the Jewish people entirely where they killed 6 million of them and had hoped that they could rid the world of Jews completely, and how some people risked their life, people who weren't Jewish, they risked their life, and Christians risked their life to defend and to save Jewish people. So it is something that we can bear in mind, and as we look out on the world now, we see that the world is increasingly going back that way to a hatred of Israel. Not, you know, it's quite legitimate to criticize a country or to criticize a government, but when you are hating people simply because they are Jewish, then something evil is there. And it's interesting that in the scripture we know that the Lord Jesus is returning not to Washington or to London, but returning to Jerusalem. So we can see Satan would have a reason to oppose the Jewish people. So Paul was in Caesarea, and when he was in Caesarea, a man named Agabus came down from Jerusalem, you might remember, and he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, "So the man who owns this belt will be bound when he goes to Jerusalem." And this message was coming to the believers through the believers to Paul all the way as he journeyed back towards Jerusalem. They kept telling him, "The Holy Spirit is saying that when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer, you're going to get thrown in jail, you're going to be bound." And so they pleaded with him, "Please don't go to Jerusalem." But Paul's response, you might remember, was, why are you breaking my heart? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" He said, I'm not only willing to be bound to Jerusalem, I'm willing to die there if that's God's will." And so when they couldn't persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem, they said, "Well, may the will of the Lord be done." So, you know, some people think Paul should have taken the warning, but the Holy Spirit wasn't saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem." The Holy Spirit was simply telling the believers, and in a way preparing the believers for the fact that Paul would suffer there. So when they found that he did suffer there, they would say, "This is something that God had spoken. This is something that is God's will." And they would be comforted. So they're in Caesarea, and we begin today with verse 15 of chapter 21 of Acts. "After those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem." Now, that was a walk of 120 kilometres. "Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And the reason they were concerned about the lodging in Jerusalem was because this was Pentecost. Remember, Paul said he was aiming to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So there are thousands of extra people in Jerusalem at this time. "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Well, that was good. The common people, the ordinary believers, when Paul arrived, were delighted to see him, and the brethren that came from Caesarea as well. And then we read, "And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." So it seems that in Jerusalem at this time, James was the leader. And James, remember, was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who during Jesus' life had not believed, but after his resurrection had met the Lord and had believed. And he's become a prominent leader, and he's referred to as an apostle, and he wrote the epistle of James in the New Testament. So Paul goes to see James, and all the other elders in Jerusalem were present. So Paul told them in detail, this was a first-hand account of all that had happened amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. And what a story that would have been, this incredible story about all that all the miracles that happened, all the conversions that happened, the number of times he was arrested and beaten, and the number of times he only just escaped with his life, getting thrown out of cities, all sorts of things. What a story it would have been. He told them in detail the things that happened. And as they heard this story, I believe quite genuinely they heard it and they glorified God for this wondrous work. These were mature men, mature Jewish Christians who believed in the Lord Jesus, who understood that the gospel was for the whole world. And although they weren't taking it to the world themselves, their concern was with the Jewish people. Yet when they heard what Paul had done, they realized how wonderful it was and how God was with him and how excellent a man he was to do this work, how well fitted he was, how well equipped he was for this work which he'd done. But there's a problem. There's a problem in Jerusalem. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." So what these elders in Jerusalem are saying to Paul is, the gospel's going great here in Jerusalem. There are thousands of people who believe, but their zeal is for the law of Moses. They've become on fire Jews, Christian, but very zealous for the law, and their understanding of the gospel hasn't grown yet. And so they're all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. So the story was out that Paul was anti-Jewish and that he was actually teaching Jews in other places outside of Israel, teaching them to give up their Jewish faith and just live like pagans, but Christians. So they said, what are we going to do? What's going to be done? Because all the people are going to hear that you've come to Jerusalem, and there's going to be a trouble because they believe this story about you. How can we convince them that this is not what you believe? What are we going to do? What then? The assembly must certainly meet when they hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. And this is very controversial in one sense, because people say, should Paul have listened to them and done what they told him? Was he wrong to listen to them, or was he right to listen to them? So you judge. What he says is, we have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you. Now, I'm sure that if you hear that, you kind of think, what on earth does all that mean? What are they talking about? Purify yourself, pay their expenses, shave their heads, and that'll convince everybody. Well, how does that convince everybody? But then they say, of course, he said, of course, we don't tell the Gentiles to do these sort of things, but as a Jew, you'd want to do it. So we'll talk about this in a minute. But he said, we've sent a letter to the Gentiles, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. And this is recorded in Acts 15. Except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So, the next day, Paul did what they said. And he took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So what's going on here? This is Jewish custom, pure Jewish custom. So there are four men who have made a vow, and the vow is probably a Nazarite vow, which means they've dedicated themselves to God for a certain period of time, maybe 30 days or something like that. And at the end of the 30 days, they indicate that their time is almost up, and then they have the 7 days of purification of some special rituals. At the end of the 7 days, they shave their heads, they make an offering. That's the end of their vow. This is their dedication to God being expressed. And so what the elders had said to Paul was, join with these men and offer to pay for the sacrifices that they offer. And in that way, you'll show yourself to be a very generous and law-abiding Jewish man. And everybody will see when you do that, that you do keep the customs, and you can't possibly be teaching other people to forsake the customs. So I said this was controversial, because some people say Paul shouldn't have done this, because by doing this he's compromising his faith. But Paul is not compromising, I don't think. What Paul is doing is to the Jews becoming a Jew so that he can win the Jews. That's what he's doing. And Paul said that was what he did. To the Jews he became as a Jew, to the Gentiles he became as a Gentile in order to win. Paul's whole heart was to win people for Christ. And that's what we're going to see as we follow this man and in what happens next. So he's gone into the temple with them. He himself has gone through a purification ritual, because he's come from Gentile countries, so this is something the Jews used to do. He's gone through a purification ritual. He's going to pay for the offerings, and everybody's going to be able to see that Paul is a good Jewish man and he keeps the law. So he's in the temple, probably going to the temple each day during those 7 days. And when the 7 days... Now, when the 7 days had almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place and the temple. And he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." There was a sign in the temple, and the sign read, it said, if you're not a Jew, if you go past this point, your blood's on your own head. You'll be killed, and you've only got yourself to blame. Nobody but a Jewish person could go beyond that point. Probably only Jewish men could go beyond that point. And so they had previously seen Trophimus, who was a brother, but he wasn't a Jew, he was an Ephesian. He came from Ephesus. They'd seen this man with Paul, and they just assumed that since Paul was spending time with this man, Paul must have brought this man into the temple, in which case he would have defiled the place. Of course, they didn't have Trophimus or anybody. No Gentile was with Paul when he was in the temple. So it was just an accusation. And it says the whole city was disturbed and the people ran together and they seized Paul. This mob seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And the officers of the temple immediately shut the doors of the temple to lock the mob out, because there was a riot was developing. So, you know, you've got to think of Paul at this point. He's been through a lot. But now, having been in the temple day after day, peacefully making the offering, doing those things, and himself worshipping God, suddenly the place just explodes. And he is grabbed by a mob and dragged out of the temple. And as they were seeking to kill him, so you can imagine what's going on. He's getting beaten, something terrible. News came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So right next to the temple, there was the Roman barracks, and they had lookouts. So there would have been a lookout on a tower who could look down into the temple area and also see much of Jerusalem. And he would have seen suddenly there's this mob pouring out of the inner part of the temple, and they're sort of beating on this man. So he immediately sends an order, a message down to the commander of the garrison. And the Greek word that use indicates that he's Chiliarchos, if that's how you pronounce it. He's a commander of about 1,000 soldiers. He immediately says that the whole Jerusalem is in an uproar. Now, one thing that the Romans hated was disturbance. And this man, who's a commander here, would be blamed for this disturbance. So he immediately runs down with soldiers. This is like the local police. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And, you know, these soldiers weren't gentle. They weren't going to say, "Would you mind stopping?" You know, they were intent upon ending the disturbance. So the people who were beating Paul stopped when they saw the soldiers, because they would be killed, basically, if they resisted. It's kind of difficult for us to understand the Roman mentality. We live in a world and in a culture that has been conditioned by Christian values, believe it or not. But the Romans had no such values, and we'll see this as they go on. You know, I said these are like the police. Yeah, they are like the police, but they act completely differently. I mean, if these men were beating Paul and they tried to take Paul away from them and people resisted, they would just kill them. There was no hesitation. And they weren't Romans. These were just, you know, ordinary common people. And there'd be no hesitation to kill them. And there are stories about what these soldiers have done, and in Jerusalem, where they've just murdered hundreds of people. And you've got no comeback. You can't do anything about it, because the Romans had power, and the Romans believed that simply, as they say, might is right. If you've got the power, then you use it, and nobody can do anything about it. So Jerusalem is in an uproar. They stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he couldn't figure out what the truth was, why this riot happened, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of people followed after, crying out, "Away with him," which means kill him. Away with him wasn't, would you mind please taking him away? It was kill him. They cried that after Jesus as well. Away with him, crucify him. That's what they meant. So the violence of the crowd was such that these soldiers are now carrying Paul. And Paul, as you know, as they're trying to kill him, they're beating him, and now he's being carried by the soldiers because it's not possible for him to walk because of the crowd. How would you feel? What would you be thinking? And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And the commander, whose name is Claudius Lysias, says, "Can you speak Greek?" Romans, of course, spoke Latin, but Greek was the international language. He says, "Can you speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" There's a number of accounts in the history of what he might have been referring to, some rebellion that the Romans would have put down violently. But apparently they didn't capture the Egyptian. So this Roman commander thought that maybe Paul was the Egyptian, so he was shocked when Paul spoke to him in Greek. And Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of an important city, and I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Oh. Why is all this recorded? This is just some small events in a part of the Roman Empire. Why is it recorded? Well, in part because it's an insight into this man, and it's an insight into what the Christian life is. We just had the breaking of bread. When you partake of that bread, what you are saying is, the life, I have received another life. I have received Christ's life. And what we're seeing in Paul is this life being lived. Now, you know, what's just happened to Paul? He's been dragged by a mob. He's been beaten. They're trying to kill him. The soldiers are taking him up into the barracks. And Paul says, "Can I speak to you? Let me address the people." And why does he want to speak to the people? Because his heart is to share the gospel with them. He wants them to hear the message of Christ. Even though they've done all this to him, he's not bitter, he's not angry, he's not disturbed, he's not upset, he's not in shock. His heart is the same, that he wants to turn and speak to them. And so the commander is so impressed, I would say, by Paul that he would want to speak to the people. Maybe he kind of smiled and thought, "Oh yeah, sure. They're not going to listen to you." But maybe he thought he'd allow him to speak. Well, he did allow him to speak. So he gave him permission. And you could imagine the commander sort of standing back, ready to listen to this guy that he's just pulled out of the mob, to see what he will say. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, indicating that he wanted to speak to them. And when there was a great silence, is this the Holy Spirit? He spoke to them in the Hebrew language. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So Paul stands up on the steps, ready to address this mob that is just about ready to kill him. I presume that there's somebody sort of leaning over to the commander now, translating for him, because this Roman commander wouldn't have been able to speak Hebrew. So chapter 22, the larger part of chapter 22, the first 21st verses, is what Paul says to the crowd. And we want to cover a bit of territory, so I won't read through it all, but this is what Paul does. The first thing Paul does, he tells about his background. He says, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia and brought up at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem." Everybody knew Gamaliel. He was a very famous rabbi. So they knew that Paul was a well-taught Jewish man, taught according to the strictness of her father's law And get this, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. He actually says to them, you're all zealous for God. You just tried to kill me, but, you know, you're zealous for God. And he says, I was like you. And then he goes on, I persecuted this way to the death. So he then talks about how he persecuted Christians and he was willing to have them beaten and even killed, delivering to prison both men and women. And he said the high priest can bear witness to this because this didn't happen so long ago. And Paul was a prominent person. So these, what he was telling them were not things that were distant and far away that they had no way of verifying. Many of the people would know the accuracy of what he said. And he was willing to bring people from Damascus even. So he tells them about the vision that he had on the way to Damascus. And again, word of this may have already spread. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light shone around me, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Paul tells how he was struck down blind and how he had to be led by the hand into Damascus. And he discovered Jesus. He saw him on the way into Damascus. And then he tells them about how when in Damascus, this Jewish man named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, he came and laid hands on Paul and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And he was miraculously healed. And he said the Lord spoke to him and told him that he was to be a witness of the things that he was speaking about. And then Paul said, I came back to Jerusalem after some time. And in Jerusalem, the Lord told me to flee. And I said, why should I flee? I said, Lord, they know in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And Paul says, they know, and he's speaking to this crowd, and people in this crowd would also have known about the death of Stephen and perhaps about Paul's own involvement in it. But then the Lord said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened up to that point. And as soon as he said the Gentiles, they said, away with such a fellow from the earth. It's not fit for him to live. What's just happened? What's happened here is what happens again and again and again in our day as well. Who in the crowd has said to Paul, you weren't born in Tarsus. You weren't educated by Gamaliel. You didn't persecute the Jews, or the Christians rather. You didn't see a vision on the road to Damascus. You weren't made blind. You weren't miraculously healed when Ananias lay your hands on him. Who said any of that was false? Nobody. The facts all stood uncontested. Nobody doubted what he said. But because of their prejudice, against Gentiles, as soon as he said he was going to go to Gentiles, they said, kill him. He ought to be killed. He's not worthy that he should live. You see what this? Again and again, you will have the experience of being able to share your testimony and being able to share the truth, the witness concerning Jesus, the facts concerning Jesus, his death and his resurrection. You'll be able to speak of that And it'll be rejected, not because somebody says the facts are not true, but for some other reason. Some prejudice, some pride, some fear, something. Not because of the facts. We believe that we're very rational people, but we're not so rational. And, you know, this is so common. People don't dispute the facts, but they refuse the truth. It seems a strange thing to say, but here we have a simple example of it. They couldn't dispute anything that Paul had said, and if they'd let him speak longer, they would have heard much, much more. But they cut him off, not because of he was not speaking the truth, but because they didn't want to hear it, because of their prejudice against the Gentiles. And their response was, away with such a person from the earth, it's not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, a riot is breaking out again. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that they might know why they shouted so against him. So Paul, now, this is what I mentioned before, you don't understand the Roman mind. This commander said, well, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know what the truth is. Take him into the barracks and flog him, torture him. And then under torture, we should be able to get a confession from him and figure out what's going on. That's what they're doing. And that's normal procedure. So Paul is taken into the barracks and he's being bound, like tied to a post, and they'd strip his clothes off and then he'd be flogged with these whips that have little bits of lead at the end of them, little bits of metal. And Paul says, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, this was the one thing in the Roman law. You could do all this to people who were not Roman citizens, but when it came to Roman citizens, completely different rules applied. And Paul, in the providence of God, was a Roman citizen. If they flogged him, as they intended to, it would probably kill him. Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. You could imagine the Roman. What? Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And if you claim to be a Roman when you were not, you'd just be killed. Death penalty for that. Tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. In other words, Paul's father was a Roman citizen somehow. And immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid because he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Because Paul could take a case against him and said, how dare you treat me like this? I'm a Roman citizen. So he's actually afraid. Remember, this happened once before in Philippi when Paul was and Silas were thrown into prison. And when the magistrates found out they were Romans, they were scared. And they come and apologized and please, please. So now we have to speed up a bit. So what happened? So the next day he takes Paul and he brings him to the Jewish council, and he says to the Jewish, in the intention of trying to find out what is going on with this man, I've got to look after him, he's a Roman citizen, I've got to protect him, but I need to find out why there's a riot caused by this man. So he takes Paul and brings him before the council. And Paul begins his defense to the council. He says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day." And then whack, he gets hit across the mouth because the high priest, whose name is Ananias, commands him to be struck across the mouth for saying that. And Paul kind of loses it. And Paul said, "God shall strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law." And then somebody rebukes Paul and says, "Do you revile? Are you speaking like that to the high priest?" And Paul apologizes. "I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. In the law it says you're not allowed to speak like that to the high priest." But actually the man that he's speaking to, Ananias, we know from history is about as corrupt as you could get, ruthless, vicious, and corrupt. So Paul calls him a whitewashed wall, which means an old wall that's been painted up to look good, but actually it's crumbling, and it will have its end. So Ananias, as I said, we've known from history, he was high priest for a number of years. The high priest was actually appointed by the Romans. It was a political office. And he was high priest until 59, and then in 66 he was murdered. And the account of his murder is recorded by Josephus in his history. He was murdered by a mob because they hated the Romans and he was protected by the Romans. So Paul sees that some of the council of Pharisees and some are Sadducees, and then he says, the issue here is the resurrection from the dead. And this was a message that Paul was always preaching and would be preaching in the coming days. The resurrection of the dead, he brought the focus to the resurrection, but bringing that focus caused a division in the council. The Pharisees said there was a resurrection. They weren't necessarily saying that Jesus had risen, but they did believe there was a resurrection in the future. And the Sadducees were very liberal and they didn't believe the scripture quite the same way, and they said there wasn't. So there became a great argument in the council itself. And it says the commander, fearing lest Paul would be pulled in pieces by them, withdrew and took him back into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by Paul and spoke to him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." Paul could well have, you know, the Lord said be of good cheer means Paul wasn't of good cheer. He was pretty discouraged at this point. It wasn't going well. "As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome." So the Lord has said to him, "You're going to Rome, Paul, and you're going to be my witness in Rome." Well, it wasn't tomorrow that he was going to go, because just speeding through this, 40 men of these, you know, 40 men out of that crowd that wanted to kill Paul took an oath and said, "We won't eat or drink anything until we've killed Paul." So they went to the high priest and said, "Tell the commander to bring him down again, and you're going to have an inquiry in the council." And in the short distance between the barracks, the Roman barracks, and where the council is meeting, 40 men are waiting there to pounce on him and kill him. And they know that some of them will be killed by the Roman guards, because the guards will be there and they will be required to defend Paul. But they reckon 40 of them, they should be able to get Paul in this plot. But God is working. The Lord is with Paul. And so we read about Paul's sister's son, a boy, just a young boy, hears about this somehow. Maybe these men were whispering amongst themselves and took no notice of this boy who was hearing what they were saying and didn't know who he was. So he goes into the barracks, and Paul's a Roman citizen, so he's not like in a dungeon, he's being looked after. He goes into the barracks and tells Paul. Paul calls a centurion. The centurion goes to the commander, takes the boy to the commander. The commander takes him aside privately. It says he takes him by the hand, takes him aside privately and says, tell me, what have you got to say? And the boy tells him about the plot. So he tells the boy, tell nobody that you've told me. And then he calls centurions, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and at 9 o'clock at night, you to go to Caesarea and take Paul on a horse and take him safely to Felix. So this is the Roman doing two things. First of all, preventing a riot in Jerusalem by getting Paul out of there. And secondly, protecting the Roman citizen. And when he says to the soldiers, take him safely to Felix, that order means if he doesn't arrive to the governor safely, it'll cost you your life. The soldiers had to protect their charge with their own life. So they've got a lot of soldiers marching out in the middle of the night or late at night with Paul in the midst of them, and they're protecting him from these 40 men. I always thought it was interesting what happened to the 40 men who had promised before God that they wouldn't eat or drink until they killed Paul. But apparently there was an arrangement where the high priest could say, okay, don't worry, you can eat, we'll let you off your oath. So the governor writes a letter the commander writes a letter to the governor, and we don't have to read all the letter, we just read one bit. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Well, not exactly. He rescued him indeed, but not because he learned that he was a Roman. And he just passed over that bit where he was about to flog him. He said, I couldn't work out what the charge was, so I've sent him to you. So the soldiers, as they were commanded in at night, took Paul from Jerusalem to Antipatris, which is about halfway to Caesarea. And then most of the soldiers left, and the horsemen went on, and the rest returned to Jerusalem, to the barracks. And Paul arrives in Caesarea, which is the capital for the Romans of their government. That's where the governor resides in this rather elaborate town called Caesarea. Paul is back now in Caesarea, but now under Roman guard. And he's brought to Marcus Antonius Felix, who is the governor, also well known from history, the governor of Judea between 52 and 58. We'll hear more about him later. And he says, I'll hear you later. And Paul is kept in Herod's praetorium, or Herod's palace. So he's a prisoner, but he's not like thrown in a dungeon. He's a Roman citizen, and he's given a good measure of freedom. And so that's where we leave Paul. He's back in Caesarea. Our journey this morning began in Caesarea. He's gone up to Jerusalem, and now, in a matter of days, he's back again in Caesarea, but this time under Roman guard and a bit beaten. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that these events are historic, and yet they're also a witness to us of one man transformed by your Spirit, bold, willing to suffer, ready to serve, and with a heart full of love. And we thank you for the witness he is to the Lord Jesus, also so bold, so ready to serve, and so full of love and willing to suffer. Lord, we thank you and pray that we also could walk in these footsteps, and that you would enable us to be truthful and to obey the truth. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.